Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 23rd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Turn in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 12, where we have continuing on in the Lord's ministry on earth as we continue in his final week, the week of his crucifixion. Mark chapter 12, we're in verses 38 to 44. This morning, finishing up this last section in the Gospel of Mark together. I'll read it to you. Very short, very simple. Jesus continues on in his instruction to the crowds, and he says, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." You make a quick search on the most dangerous people in the world, and you'll get quite a variety of results. Evidently, there is no objective standard by which to measure the most dangerous person in the world, as we might think there would be, ranging from pro-gun activists and political candidates to drug cartels and leaders of Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram. There doesn't seem to be any real, as I said, objective measure to actually determine and assess the extent of their evil, how evil and how dangerous that individual person actually is. Some major on the person's history, what they have done in the past, since history proves what a specific person is capable of and what they're actually willing to do as opposed to just threatening to do or perhaps bluffing and threatening to do. But others major more on potential harm someone could cause, regardless of whether or not the person has actually been directly linked to a particular crime, that this person has the potential of inflicting great harm. It may be because they know they have at their expense the potential to cause great ruin and great infliction on society, or perhaps because they are communicating something that is offensive or poisonous or that could stir controversy, and controversy that would ignite fury in mass people. And yet, searching through, I don't know, I suppose maybe 25 or 30 articles of this kind this week, I'm trying to figure out who these most dangerous people are. I only found one that made any kind of direct reference to a religious leader, and that was in reference to the God-worshipping cult in China during the mid-19th century. Hong Zhenquan staged war against the Qing dynasty at that time to bring the Taiping heavenly kingdom on earth, as Zhiquan declared himself to be the second son of God, the younger brother of Jesus. And so in his view, he was leading this massive movement in this God-worshipping cult to bring God's kingdom to earth in China. And he led them to a rebellion that resulted in a massacre of 100,000 people. But it shouldn't surprise us that the world's most dangerous people, however they're measured, are measured on the basis of one criterion. And that is that person's ability, that individual person's ability to cause death. But there shouldn't be any question to the Christian mind that the most dangerous person, more dangerous than Al-Qaeda, more dangerous than any politician, Boko Haram, more dangerous than any criminal of any kind, is the false teacher. What makes a false teacher particularly deadly is that every false teacher, every single one, masquerades as angels of light, bearers of truth, as righteous, devout, honorable people in earnest. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:14 that is because the father of every false teacher is the devil. And the devil is a master at disguising himself as virtuous. That should give us great cause for concern, but making the issue even more direct, the most dangerous threat to American Christianity and the true church isn't found in a political candidate. It's not found in this election, perhaps. It's not found in a corrupt Supreme Court or a Supreme Court justices who are committed to outcome-based law as opposed to upholding the Constitution, or an expanding or overreaching government system that's meddling in the affairs of its people, or in economic collapse, or in the advancement of secularism and or progressivism, or in imposing and increasing worldly influence on the church here, or even the immorality that comes from a secular system, or even the immorality that comes in a country that has been rendered to be judged by God for proactively suppressing His truth. The greatest threat to the church and to you is the same as it's always been. The greatest threat, the most dangerous enemy, and the most serious issue for you, the most serious concern, is without question the false teacher. And yet what is deeply alarming is that most are either completely ignorant of or ignore that reality altogether. Now, what we see in our passage this morning might surprise you. I'm not going to maintain the conventional interpretation of this text. I don't think the conventional interpretation of this text is correct. I don't say that boastfully, but I say that in earnest. I'm not convinced of the arguments of the conventional interpretations of this text, that this is a text that instructs you in the nature of how you are to give. I think by maintaining that kind of interpretation, we miss the point and we miss the context. I think what we see here are two examples of religion in wrong places. And that'll serve as your outline for this morning. Two examples of religion in wrong places. First, you see insincerity in apostasy. And then, what you'll see is sincerity in apostasy. First, insincerity in apostasy. And then secondly, sincerity in apostasy. The point being, it doesn't matter if you are insincere in an apostate schism or sincere in an apostate system. You're still practicing religion in the wrong place. Both result in permanent judgment for rejecting the true religion, the true faith, the religion of faith revealed to us in the Word of God. But even so, the judgment for those who practice religion with insincerity in apostasy will experience judgment that is far worse. Both will experience judgment. But those who practice in insincerity will experience judgment that is far worse. And this is the practice of religion by the false teachers of those false religions. Insincerity in apostasy. Again, that's what this is. Apostasy, false religion that is propagated and encouraged and nurtured and taught and led by false teachers. They know exactly what they're doing. And by the nature of their hypocrisy, they prove that they themselves know that their religion system is false. They demonstrate that they themselves don't actually believe in their own system, the system that they themselves propagate. And that should sink in for you to know that the leaders of these false religious systems know full well what they are doing. They devise and invent and use their false religious system for their own personal gain. Don't be so ignorant to assume that they have good intentions. Jesus gives two means of personal gain here in this first paragraph that we read this morning, starting in verses 38 to 40. Again, in his teaching, he's saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." So there you have it. Their first motivation for advocating their false religious system is to stroke their own egos. And Jesus says, beware of them. They are dangerous. These scribes that Jesus had just conversed with, they are dangerous. They are self-proclaimed experts in the interpretation and application of the Old Testament Scriptures, in the Word of God, who just have to make certain that everybody knows their credentials. Otherwise, the system isn't worth anything to them. That's why they walk around everywhere in these impractically ornate robes with these exaggerated tassels on the bottoms that were supposed to prove their piety. That's what this is. You know, they're walking around. This isn't required, but they're wearing these robes, these elaborate, expensive robes that would be somewhat like a bathrobe. It would go all the way to the ground, and they would have these extensive tassels that were supposed to somehow prove their piety. No one could miss them. The robes, as I said, would be extremely expensive. They would be white robes, and that would also help them stand out amidst the crowd. The crowd would be typically wearing something of a common color, and these robes would be white. They would give them attention. And the attention was intended that it would encourage people to give them the respect that they thought they deserved. Make way for them. Part in the way for them. Speak to them respectfully. Acknowledge their authority. They thought they deserved it. It would ensure their greeting. It would be called Rabbi or Father, which literally means my source. So they're calling these people their source of knowledge, their source of information, or their source of God's grace and mercy. And they enjoyed it. And they take their places in the seats of the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They wanted everyone to see them and know precisely who they were. Jesus' disciples know this. Jesus is now bringing this to the forefront of their attention once again. This is a common affair. They observe it every day. They walk around in this ornate garb so that everyone can see them, know exactly who they are. And then the synagogues were also set up pretty similarly to our worship centers today, except they were set up in such a way, in addition to show off these teachers. You'd have a place for the general audience where you are, and then the place for the teacher. And then behind the teacher, typically, you'd have a row where all of these scribes would be seated. So the scribes would be looking at the teacher from behind and then out across you. And as you would look at the teacher, you could always see them behind him. You could see their facial expressions, watch their countenance. And it all just made them appear so noble, so righteous, so piously religious. And you're familiar with that. We've seen it in some churches where you walk in and the worship starts, that you get the pastoral staff then to sit right up front, right behind where the preaching is going to be presented, if it's going to be presented at all. But they're all seated up here. And they're sometimes in these large, oversized chairs that almost look like they're fitting for a king. They're elaborately adorned seats, and they look out over the congregation, and the pastoral staff looks at you. And as a little kid, you look up and see them, and you just think, wow. Wow, look at them. They're righteous. They're important. Well, that's the desired effect. That's just what the scribes were doing. Sit in a place of prominence in order that you can clearly and visibly see them, to establish their authority, make them look pious. Jesus is bringing to our attention that this is exactly what they're doing. He's exposing their practices. But then secondly, they advocate their false religious system for the sake of their own personal wealth. This is the second reason. So first, to stroke their ego, but secondly, also to build up their own wealth. They use religion for their own schemes. Jesus says in verse 40 that they devour widows' houses here. This is just shameless greed. They demand hospitality from women who are eager to show them hospitality, who wanted to honor them, like the woman that we're about to see in a moment. They'd use their religion to provoke them to sacrifice deeply so that they could line their own pockets. And that's exactly what would happen even in Israel. The women were people of secondary class. They had no intrinsic rights of their own. We've talked about that, in fact, and they would even not have the right to bring lawsuit in many cases if they're bringing a lawsuit against a man. And so in the case that they were a widow, they really had no right over their affair, or their estates, rather. They would have legal right, but then what was common practice, the scribes would go in and the widows would give them hospitality out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of duty. And then these women, because of the abuses in the first century world, would entrust their estates to the scribes in many instances. And then the scribes would seek to ruin them. And then the only way these widows would be able to pay off their debt is by gifting their estates to the scribes. Everybody knew what was happening. They knew it wasn't good. Jesus is telling them what they already know here. But at the same time, they had a hard time questioning their motivation. It had to be pure. It just had to be. And that's the nature of these long prayers that they would pray. Look at their prayers, these long prayers. But this is a hallmark indicator, a characteristic of false religion. They're covering their tracks with their prayers. This is vain in every sense. You can spot a false religion like this from a mile away. You just look at its leaders accumulating these massive storehouses of wealth on the backs of the poor who believe that their sacrifice will somehow make them a recipient or a beneficiary of grace. It was that very thing that ignited the Reformation. The straw that broke the camel's back in Germany that provoked Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg in protest of the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. This is what it was. This was the issue at hand. Pope Leo X, coming from an extremely wealthy family, ran the Vatican into massive debt, and then he began selling off positions in the church for a price. You could even hold more than one position in the church, hold more than one office, even though that was against Roman Catholic canon law. But anything went for the right price. You paid the right price, you got what you wanted. And the Pope would then commission you in a bishop capacity or whatever capacity of leadership in the Roman Catholic Church you could afford. But that only helped Leo X's extravagant living so far. So the Pope came up with this new fundraising scheme. This is where purgatory comes in, and the selling forgiveness of sins for a sum of money. If you pay the right price, you could buy a loved one out of purgatory. Meanwhile, Luther had just been saved a few years before and was still, at the time, a Roman Catholic priest, but he was teaching his congregation, laboring hard in the ministry of the Word, teaching the true gospel of justification by faith alone, and he was seeing people come to salvation as a result. And then when the Archbishop of Mainz opened up, a man named Albert of Brandenburg bought that position. And to buy it, he took out a huge loan to buy the position from the Pope. He already had two other positions in the Roman Catholic Church, but he wanted this third, the most powerful yet. And so he takes out this massive loan because he had good credit. Buys it from the Pope, and then works out a deal with the Pope and his lender where he could pay back this loan by hiring a man named Johann Tetzel, who was a Dominican monk and a popular preacher to sell indulgences in Germany. All the Pope had to do was commission the selling of indulgences in Germany, and he did that, and in turn, all the money that Johann Tetzel was able to raise, or 50% of it would go to the Pope, and 50% of it went back to Albert of Brandenburg's lender. And Tetzel wrote this catchy little jingle, you know, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It rhymes in German as it does in English. In fact, the church taught that the buying of indulgences was so effective that you could even purchase someone from purgatory who raped the Virgin Mary. They still teach that. Well, that ignited Luther when Tetzel came to Wittenberg and began to deceive those who are in his own congregation, those who he'd been laboring hard to give the true gospel to. And so he pounded his 95 theses to the church door, the castle church door, and he wrote in his 82nd thesis, in asking, why does not the Pope empty purgatory? For the sake of holy love and out of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeemed an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money, with which to build a church. The former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial. Further down in another thesis, he wrote, and again, what is this new piety of God and the people that for money they allow a man who is impious and their enemy to buy out of purgatory the pious souls of a friend of God, and do not rather, because of that pious and beloved soul's own need, free it for pure love's sake? You could ask the same thing of modern prosperity gospel preachers. If you truly have the authority to administer the blessing of God on God's people, why do you need their money to validate their faith? Couldn't you just administer blessing? And then on the basis of God's knowledge of that person's faith, they receive the blessing. Instead, they demand that if you want to be blessed of God, you need to send them your money, but not just your money. You need to send them money that is sufficient to show that you have a complete and total commitment to faith, that you can be blessed by God by sending in all of your money. So send everything that you have in your household, and then you do that, and we'll send you $1 back. And a poster, a man-sized poster of some kind of man with his arms up that you could tape on your refrigerator door and place your hands on his and receive the blessing of God through him if you send that $1 they return to you back. So every religious system finds its way to do this. Every religious, false religious system extorts its people for money so that its leaders can build up their egos and build up their personal wealth. For the Roman Catholic Church, it was in the selling of indulgences, and by the way, they still sell indulgences today. In fact, in the 1800s, Charles Jeanneau was raised in a staunchly Roman Catholic family, and as a little boy, he wanted nothing more than to be a priest, but he grew up in a poor family. And at a young age, his father died unexpectedly. They were out away from town. It took a couple of days for the priest to arrive at his home. Because Charles was intimidated by the priest, he hid around the corner while the priest was conversing with his mother, who was still grieving. Again, they were a very poor family. The father passed away. They didn't know how they would survive. And the priest begins the conversation by telling his mother that her husband was burning in the flames of purgatory. But hope was not lost. They could do masses to lessen his time there. And this is a direct quote about 10 years later that Charles wrote of the account. This is what the priest said: "Madam, if you want your husband to be delivered, you must necessarily unite your personal sacrifices to the prayers of the church and the masses which we will offer. But to offer masses for the rest of your husband's soul is costly and must, of course, be paid in advance." Charles wrote then that his mother covered her face with her handkerchief and wept. "But as for me, I did not mingle my tears with hers this time. My feelings were not of grief, but of anger, in unspeakable horror. My eyes were fixed on the man who tortured my mother's heart. My hands were clenched as if ready to strike. All of my muscles trembled. All of my teeth chattered as if from intense cold. My greatest sorrow of my life was my weakness in that moment. As I looked at this man, I wanted to say, 'Are you not ashamed, you who are so wealthy, who have come to take our last piece of bread from our mouths?'" The mother offered to that priest the very best that she could, their only cow, if that was what was required to extinguish those devouring flames. As the priest left, Charles ran to the window to watch. Is the priest going to turn left and head back into town, or is he going to move right and head towards their stables and take this only cow? And as the priest began to turn right to, in fact, take that cow, he began to cry. He turned to his mother and asked her why she let the priest take the cow. And she said, "If I thought the priest would have actually taken the cow, I wouldn't have offered it to him." Charles Steele became a priest one day and rose quite high in the ranks of Roman Catholicism, but when his mother was on her deathbed, she begged him never to be like the priests who robbed the poor widows. And that is what provoked Charles to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And then he began to publish a series of documents showing how the Roman Catholic Church survives on the exploitation of the poor and the weak and builds up its own wealth. Well, it might not surprise you that the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him at that point. In fact, they filed lawsuit against him and for defamation of character, and they sued him, and Charles then hired Abraham Lincoln to be his lawyer, and that was the end of that. But even to this day, Roman Catholicism still maintains the practice of selling indulgences. As I said, in fact, it's in their canon law, and they defend it in the Encyclopedia of Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says that the practice is a good one, even though they admit that there have been unfortunate abuses of the law. And I quote, "It may seem strange that the doctrines of indulgences should have proved such a stumbling block and excited so much prejudice and opposition, but the explanation of this may be found in the abuses which unhappily have been associated with what is in itself a salutary practice." That is a good one, again. And in spite of all this, disorders continued and furnished the pretext for attacks direct against the doctrine itself, no less against the practice of indulgences. Here, as in so many other matters, the love of money was the chief root of the evil. Indulgences were employed by mercenary ecclesiastics as a means of pecuniary gain. Well, by admitting the problem, they seek to wiggle their way out of it. I bring to you that contemporary example because in that contemporary example, you can see exactly what the scribes and the priests are doing in the context of Jesus' ministry. This is why they're offering these long prayers. What do you think these long prayers were for? Well, if not the blessing of these poor widows whom they just stole their last resources from. These long, elaborate, ordained prayers that just seemed so religious, who could deny them? The Roman Catholic position, by the way, their explanation for these abuses begs the question to me, if the doctrine of purgatory is true, which it is not, of course, but if it was true in that by purchasing indulgences, I can get a loved one out of purgatory a little sooner. I just want to know what exactly is wrong with pressuring widows at that point to purchase their husband's souls from the flames of purgatory. What exactly are they advocating at that point? No, just let their loved ones burn a little longer till they're more used to the fact that they're dead and less likely to purchase them out of it. Doesn't make any sense on any account. And neither did the position of the scribes. And this is also why Jesus always reserved his strongest condemnation and severest judgment. Not on Rome, not on the pagan culture around them. It was always on these false religious leaders who masqueraded as defenders of truth and zealous worshipers of God and led the people astray by twisting and manipulating His Word and turning the truth of God into a lie and leading His people astray. They are deadly and they are dangerous and they are deceptive. They look like men of God. They look kind and welcoming. They look earnest. They look like allies, but Jesus graphically identifies them as a pack of wolves in sheep's clothing. And to our shame and rank foolishness, we would sooner believe the feigned integrity of these wolves than the words of Christ, who warns us against them. These wolves who lie and scheme to cover their tracks. We would believe that they are wolves and that they are not wolves in sheep's clothing because they have good intentions or desire in earnest to be among God's flock and just trying to do their best to do that very thing. But in that we only prove in actuality our own stupidity and our own unbelief in the Scriptures. They come without mercy as enemies of Christ's church with one purpose. With one purpose. To destroy, to kill, and to devour. To fatten themselves and satisfy their gluttonous appetites on the flesh of unsuspecting sheep. In fact, we're going to see just in a couple of weeks exactly how wicked and evil their intentions are. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus warns His disciples, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Take heed. Tells you how easy it'll be to be ensnared by them and how easily many will fall into their trap and believe them. Many who profess to be Christians will be caught up in their lies. And if it were not for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to preserve the people of God who belong to the Father, the elect, even they would fall prey to their lies. If it were not for the Holy Spirit in your life, you would deny the faith. But it is He who keeps you. And the Holy Spirit will preserve His people. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:5 that they will mislead many, these false teachers. And because they can't mislead the true Christian, you know what they do instead? Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of My name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another. In other words, it'll be those whom you least expect, those whom you've trusted, those whom you've seen here, those who have appeared to be a true child of God in every way, who will prove themselves to be one of those wolves who will betray you in that time, and you'll be shocked by their betrayal. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And that is why in Jesus' first message to the masses in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns the people to beware the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets, that's the word pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo-prophetes, that's a compound word. It's constructed of two different Greek words. First, prophetes, it's a word you know. It's a general word that simply refers to someone who is distinguished as a proclaimer, one who proclaims the divine will of God, one who proclaims truth, preachers and teachers of the truth. That is the prophetes. And then pseudos, meaning a lie. So there'll be lying proclaimers of truth who are ravenous wolves. You say, well, why are you making such a point of this? But it's really simple. There are Too many today, even in the church, who boast in their open-mindedness, who have no discernment and no sense of the very real danger among them. They are demonstrating an attitude that communicates they treat these false teachers as if a house pet. They demonstrate a willingness to adapt. They gloat in their generosity towards false teaching and pretend like they can engage and entertain erroneous doctrine for the sake of supposedly being objective and understanding. But they are colossal fools. Proverbs 6 says, "Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned?" Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? You see, this is an important issue. This is an important issue. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That is in the same way we saw last week in the rise of the Arianism, this heresy that led the people of God, so many of the people of God, astray, because now this is a heresy for the first time that is actually born from within the context of the church. These bishops, these pastors who are supposed to be proclaimers of truth, and the people are led astray. Paul says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." That is, to correct your wrong thinking. I didn't stop doing that for 3 years. You endured that scrutiny. Why is that important for Paul? Because that's how you develop discernment. And as we finish up the end of Mark chapter 12, and this final lesson that Jesus speaks to the crowds, we have this scathing judgment for these false teachers. And as if there be any doubt, proof positive for how lethal the poison dripping from their lips really is, this is what we're about to see next. So Jesus begins His ministry in Jerusalem with a condemnation in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And He now ends it here in Mark chapter 12, with the same scathing condemnation. And by the way, liberals deny that Jesus had such harsh words of condemnation here. They can't stomach it. They say He never said it. They can't tolerate it because it works against their claim that decisive truth is discriminatory and intolerant. It is antithetical to their postmodern ideology that all truth has to be considered equally valid and true morality rests, and I'll quote from a statement that was just issued this last week by the Society of Biblical Literature, "A variety of critical perspectives, diversity of participation in unhindered critical discourse, free inquiry and free expression." Ironically, they made that statement in the context of barring and punishing InterVarsity Press for a position made by InterVarsity Fellowship that they expect their staff to uphold a biblical and orthodox position on marriage. The Society of Biblical Literature would sooner see the end of one of the largest Christian publishing houses and college campus ministries than to allow them at their academic meetings and display their books at their annual event in Boston, which is an important place to be for any kind of Christian publishing house. It's that same philosophy that provokes so many so-called leftist evangelicals to reject what Jesus says here, for no other reason that they can't stomach it, because it so assertively squares up the issue so tightly in distinctively black and white terms. There's no harm in false religion, they say. You're just playing hardball, and we're just supposed to love one another for who we are. You can't really condemn those other teachers, those false teachers. The only thing that they are intolerant toward is a decisive proclamation of truth. You know why Jesus spoke so harshly towards these false religious leaders? Very simple. is they were not only condemning themselves, but they also condemn you. And we find an excellent illustration of that. I should say Jesus finds an excellent illustration of that in verses 41 to 44, where we see sincerity in apostasy. Jesus' words are so severe towards these false teachers. His anger and wrath at this point is eating him up. And we'll see a graphic illustration why. But Jesus says this directly to these scribes. And it is not a matter of corrupt speech or coarse speech, but it is literally what he says from the mouth of the only one who had the authority and the right to say it. He tells them, "Damn you." That's what he says. "Damn you. They are cursed." It's softened in the English a little bit. We see him say they are condemned. We don't have the right. We don't have the right to issue such harsh judgment. But the Lord who sees the integrity or lack thereof, speaks the worst of all judgments on mankind. If you don't know why, look at this next woman. And then you'll see why. Why his words are so, so severe. I'm going to tell you from the beginning, as I said, that this is one of those passages that has been generally misinterpreted. This next paragraph in particular, wrongly taught, and unfortunately, is because that they miss the point. This thought that carries Jesus into this moment, this consuming, consuming anger. It is now perhaps only veiled by his sorrow when he sees this. This wrong interpretation leads them to miss this point because they think this is a passage, I said, that instructs you in the way that a Christian is supposed to give. You're supposed to give all. That's the point here, right? A poor widow comes and puts in these two small copper coins, which amount in our text we see to about a cent. A cent is perhaps not the best translation here. It's about a 64th of a day's wage, something in that ballpark. And it amounts today, you know, it's even in a sense, you read that and you say, well, if it's only 2 cents or just a cent here, rather, it's really not that hard to depart from a cent, is it? I mean, a cent is basically worthless. So you're giving the last of what you have, but you can't actually do anything with a cent anyway. So you might as well give it, right? Well, in actuality, this is, as I said, part of a day's wage and the lowest amount that they could break down a day's wage. And in today's context, if you account for inflation, we're looking at a dollar, maybe two. So it is something that has value. But it is very, very little. But she could, in fact, actually purchase her final meal from this, as meager as it might be. And so, yeah, we see this testimony here, right? Where you give sacrificially and where you give all. And that might be true that we give in the church sacrificially, provoked out of love, but it's not being taught here. We see a sacrificial giving in the early account of the church that is provoked out of love. The kind of giving in the church is different from the giving that is presented in false religions where you says, buy hope and convince yourself of your personal piety in your giving. And let me tell you something. If you give to the church or you give to God to purchase your hope or convince yourself of your piety, then you would be better not to give. Don't give. Don't give at all. Because it's not giving you with a heart of worship. You know, a lot of people have their 10% tithe that they give because that's what they think is the Christian duty. They give out of obligation or a sense of guilt or because they think that by giving they're proving themselves to God. And you know something, God does not need you to prove to Him your religiosity. He doesn't need you to prove yourself to Him. And He doesn't need your money. We give out of generosity. We give out of generosity in an act of worship. In fact, there is a very specific reason why we dedicate a special portion of our time to that aspect of worship, worship in the offering. We don't pass plates around to make you feel obligated to give. We don't pass plates around to make you feel pressured to give. We do that because it's worship. And that's the reason we give. And it's for that reason that, this is a preferential matter, but why I strongly disagree with those churches who have done away with the offering and opted this instead to have a less imposing approach and just have maybe some kind of offering plate in the back and where people can give as they exit out the back after the corporate worship service. It misses the point. It misses the point. You still give during the offertory as the Lord directs you to. That's how we give in the church, out of your desire. But we want to encourage a specific atmosphere of corporate worship when you give. That's why we pass the plates. You're not giving to us in order to prove your righteousness. You give to us as an act of worship as you partner with us in the church. You give because you desire to be equipped. You give because you understand the necessity of being equipped and trained to share the gospel. You give because you want to encourage. You want to build up the body of Christ. Because you love the gospel. You want to see it sent everywhere, and so you give. Out of the affections of your heart. And that's the atmosphere we want to generate. And you give to the ministries of the church. And you give to the ministers of the church. And that's important. You trust this church. And you trust the elders, the leaders of the church, to use those funds in appropriate ways to advance the ministries of this church. And if you don't give because your attitude is, well, I don't want to give because I don't trust the church, and I don't trust what the leaders of this church are going to do with my money, then, in all honesty, you need to leave this church. You do. You need to leave this church and find a church where you can trust the leadership who will use your money to advance His kingdom. Trust them and give there. Now, we couldn't say that, could we? If we are just manipulating you to get your money. We wouldn't be comfortable with that, but we are more concerned about your soul's condition. So give with righteous motivation. If you can't do it here, then you need to find another gospel teaching and gospel preaching church where you can trust there. And I am firmly committed, it might be easy, you think, to say from where I'm standing, to the fact that we do use the Lord's money with integrity. But we care about your heart, that you would give in an act of worship. And that's how the church is supposed to give. That is all true. I tell you that because I want to affirm that what you have heard is true from this passage. That we give sacrificially. We give with hearts of worship. We teach that here, but it is not from this text. We're talking about this yesterday in a men's group, that it is not appropriate. We rejoice when people have a biblical philosophy of ministry or right theology or right application of Scripture as a whole, but is greatly concerning to us when those applications and that philosophy and those traditions are born out of the wrong text. When you're using the wrong text to support your theology. Because you do that. And ultimately then, in the end, you can use a text of Scripture to advance whatever you want. And we look at this text and we say, look at the offerings of the wealthy. Give out of surplus, these huge volumes of money. You can virtually see those old children's books or flannel graph stories of these evil-looking men carrying huge money bags to pour into these offering plates, the treasury. The treasury in the temple was put in the court of women, and then the court of women, the only place where everybody could go, because of course you wanted the money, these treasury things to be where everybody could go. It was like a almost like a trumpet that was turned upside down, and they were polished from everyone's hands, just dropping coins in there. It was sort of like a piggy bank. You could get them in, but you couldn't get it out. Sort of like this funnel type thing. There were 13 of them actually in the temple. All of them were designated. They would tell you what they were for, except for 6 of them. They were more of a general kind of offering, and you couldn't do this discreetly. And part of that is the nature of the corruption. You would go and the priest would ask you for what you were giving this particular offering and what you were giving, what volume of offering you were giving, and he would scrutinize your offering, look over the offering, and then place your offering into the plate. But he would be audibly presenting your reason for giving, and so everybody would know what you're doing. And this is where they are. They're putting all this money, and look at these evil men. They are so evil, giving out of the abundance that the Lord has given to them. How evil. Where do you see that here? Where do you see that in this text? See that anywhere in this text? We won't do this, but if you look to Matthew's account or Luke's account of this text, you won't find anything of that reference there. Jesus is just stating a fact. Here are all these people giving out of the abundance of their money. There's nothing here that would even indicate to you that the nature of this poor widow's gift is an example of Christian giving. You know what you've been told about this text, and you know, as you've gotten to know me over the course of the last 2 years, I feel like I don't even have to say it, but I don't really care what you've been told. I care what the text says, and you should too. So what does the text say? I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? Unless someone or something else is your authority. The truth is that interpretation in this context doesn't even make sense if we're going to talk about the nature of Christian giving. Don't give in abundance, give in sacrifice, give all that you have. Why in the world would Matthew and Mark and Luke all feel compelled that they had to squeeze some kind of lesson in on how you're supposed to give in tithing in the middle of Jesus' condemnation of the whole Jewish system? He started it and he's going to continue it on in Mark chapter 13. Why insert a lesson on the nature of Christian giving here? This poor woman, she is giving everything that she has, and because she is giving all she has, even though the monetary amount is less than the gifts of others, she is giving more than anyone else. That's what Jesus says. Because she is giving all she has, even though the monetary amount is less than the gifts of others, she is giving more than anyone else. To what? To a false, corrupt, apostate, dead religious system that Jesus has condemned in no uncertain terms? Do you think that this woman, giving all that she has to apostasy, is a good thing? She is giving out of the sincerity of her heart, though. How could you say so? Religion in wrong places, you still stand condemned. God isn't honored by sincerity when you worship in apostasy. I understand that you might have a hard time with that interpretation. But I would propose to you that it may be you have a hard time with that, not because your conscience isn't formed biblically. It's not because you have a conscience that is biblically informed that you have a hard time with that. It is because your conscience is informed by a post-modern ethic that what matters in worship is sincerity, and that's all. And that might be why you have a hard time with that. What matters is the person's motivation. What matters is that a person comes to worship in earnest. What matters is that that person is sincere. But since when is sincerity, again, and earnestness, the litmus test for truth? Make no mistake, this woman has faith in her apostate system. Make no mistake, she too is practicing religion in the wrong place, and that is in spite of her sincerity, in spite of her sacrifice, in spite of her earnestness. Her faith is in this false religious system propagated by these false religious leaders who tell her that this is what she needs to do. Do you know how we know that it is in fact in the apostate temple system that she is putting her trust in? Because since when in Scripture do you find some kind of Christian ethic, some kind of model, some kind of testimony that you are supposed to give in such a way that you give everything you have and curl up and die? Your Christian leaders are supposed to be exemplary in Christian conduct, are they not? The qualifications of the elders presented for us in 1 Timothy 2 and in Titus are presented to us, and those are not those are expectations, those are qualifications for the elders and overseers of the church, but they are also expectations for all of you as well. We are supposed to be exemplary in those ways. Well, what do you think would happen? I mean, have we given in this way? What would happen if we did? Have we given all we had so that we have no means of continuing to generate income, to feed our families, to feed ourselves, to survive? And yet we tell you that that's what you're supposed to do? See, the common interpretation of this text doesn't even stand. And so she's getting her interpretation of what she is supposed to give from somewhere else. And that somewhere else comes from this false religious system. Her faith is in the false leaders and what they say, what they tell her she needs to do. You say, how do you know that? Turn over to James chapter 1, verse 27 for a second. James is writing to Jewish believers in this letter, particularly to stress what godly living and obedience to the Word of God looks like. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the right place is this: in the sight of God our Father and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their what? In their distress, in their trouble, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you know what James is talking about when he says to visit them in their distress? Folks, this is very simple. This isn't talking about in their grief. It's not talking about in their loneliness, in their despair, though you should do that. That is the essence of ministry. But the word distress being used here specifically refers to some kind of physical affliction. It refers to severe pressure brought by outward circumstances. It means trouble or affliction or hardship. And why is this pure and undefiled religion? Because the orphans and widows were so desperately poor and without any means of providing care for themselves. And guess what? Your obvious motivation is not to go to them, to visit them, to give them words of counsel, or encourage them in the Scriptures, or to pray with them, or simply to remind them that God will provide for them and meet their need. You're visiting them as God's instruments to meet their need. Their physical need. They need to eat. Would the woman in Mark chapter 12 have understood that? She sure would have if she understood the Scriptures. She understood the Scriptures and she would have understood that her life was worth more to God than her sacrifice. Jesus made that very point back in Mark chapter 2. You remember that when the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath for threshing grain and eating it, picking grain in the fields and rubbing it between their hands and eating it. They said, "You should be going hungry before working." Remember what Jesus said? "Haven't you ever read?" Haven't you read? Being deliberately, highly offensive to them. Because the implication is, of course they've read. Everybody has read this. Haven't you ever read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Since 1 Samuel chapter 21, we began to look at this last Sunday night as we were in Psalm chapter 34, David is and his companions violated, not Judaic tradition, not obligation, not scribal interpretation. They violated a direct command of God from the Mosaic law. Was that law unimportant? It was as important as any of the other ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That resulted in your death, by the way, in many cases, if you violated them, like when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, or when God struck Uzzah dead for embracing or placing his hand on the Ark of the Covenant to prevent it from falling off a cart. But Abiathar rightfully gave David and his companions that consecrated bread anyway because they were hungry and the law of love was greater than the law of ceremony. But this poor widow is so committed to her false religion that she would give the last of everything she had and then die, believing the lie that the scribes had told her, that this is what would be honoring to God. See? Take that interpretation. I think this makes a little bit more sense to be here. Jesus is showing his disciples the grave and horrifying and dangerous consequences of false religion. There is no other way to understand this account. Look at this poor widow deceived by this system. Do you need any other proof that it's dead? The pain and suffering this woman is about to undergo, the agonizing death brought by starving to death, and her ensuing rotting corpse is going to be on the heads of these scribes. You say, it's so hard for you to be critical of her. It is hard. But she has a responsibility as well. But it should also provoke in you a sense of righteous indignation for what every false religion would do. It should provoke rage that she was so misled. In this particular account that Jesus gives his disciples is a very graphic illustration of Jesus' own rage, this kind of thing that can only be born out of apostasy. And in case you are confused, listen to Jesus' words of this whole religious system as it presently exists. As Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem for the final Passover, before his crucifixion, he announced this verdict on the city of Jerusalem as it came into view. You remember in Luke chapter 14? As Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So there is sorrow, there is grief, the same sorrow and grief that Jesus has for this woman, and yet she nevertheless stands condemned, just as Jerusalem itself stood condemned. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is, when Christ comes and Israel will finally recognize Him as their true and only Messiah. In Matthew's record of the same account where we are in Mark chapter 12, Jesus pronounces 8 woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And that's summed up for us in Mark's gospel. But at the end of those woes, Jesus says the same thing that he said in Luke. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus, a few days before this, Jesus called this his Father's house, but from here God's glory leaves the temple as Jesus leaves it. This is devoid of any true religion. It is apostate. This system is dead. This woman was deceived into thinking that God is honored by worship at the expense of love. But listen, God is never honored by worship at the expense of love. God does not take pleasure in your sacrifice at the expense of love. And He is certainly displeased by your determination to offer Him a sacrifice that He has not demanded, while you neglect to fulfill what He has demanded. What do you think? Just to look on this account, an account like this, objectively, what would God be more honored by? How would you give counsel to a fellow believer? Which is better? To give your last dollar or two to the church and die? Or to use your last dollar or two to purchase another meal and live? What would you say? Give it to the church and die? Is that really honorable counsel? Is that authentic religion marked by love? I don't think so. I think it would be safe to say in that instance that God doesn't want your money. He wants you to live. Worship and sacrifice at the expense of love is religion in the wrong place. God doesn't want it. It's nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal to Him. Your worship and sacrifice is offensive to God. It's worship that God doesn't want. In fact, I think you identify the church that says, "No, give your last dollar or two to the church and curl up and die." You have just identified an apostate church. If that's what you think God wants. God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. So ultimately, when your worship and sacrifice are devoid of love, or you determine how you want to serve God at the neglect of other God-given responsibilities, you ultimately prove that you are only worshiping yourself. He wants hearts rendered unto Him, hearts that are consumed with Him, ready to do His will, ready to serve Him with all of their hearts, all of their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there is a very real danger, we know, that is ever present in the world, in the reality of men who claim to proclaim your truth, yet who actually are proclaimers of a lie. We're so deceptive, who take and rob widows of their whole households, who deceive many, who are not only themselves condemned, but lead others also into condemnation, bind them to their system by their sacrificial system, their hatefully sacrificial system. Lord, there are many who are still bound to that kind of system, and Lord, we pray that they would come to know the essence of love, and that love would break them from practicing religion in wrong places, but would instead worship you with a generous heart. Lord, we pray that we would worship you rightfully as well, that we wouldn't worship you out of selfish ambition or self-promotion, but in humility, and give to you all of who we are authentically. In order that you would be honored and your name glorified and not our own. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.